along. Let's go to 2 Timothy. I want to begin there today. And I want to talk about something that is vital to our Christian goal, to our Christian experience today. I think it was Cliff Meadle, I think is the name, had the honor of being the 2000, that is the year 2000 Olympics, flag bearer for the United States. And he carried the flag for the opening ceremonies for the Olympics. What made it look so memorable is he didn't look at all like the other athletes as he came on the scene. He couldn't run. He could just barely walk. He had been in the Olympics 4 years before this and won both gold, silver, and bronze in the kayaking. And after that experience, he had a tremendous trial in his life. And what got him back on the Olympic team again 4 years later was his character. One night while he was doing construction work, his jackhammer hit some unidentified electrical conduits, and there was about they said 30,000 volts is what these big wires carry, that are the big feeders that feed the transformers that drop it down to 440 and then to 220 and then to 110 and so on. But he hit that and it caused an explosion that sent him flying through the air. And when he came down his knees, both knees came down on that jackhammer, which was still running. And during the next 2 hours, he had several cardiac arrests, actually. One of them left him unconscious. And he spent about 3 months in the hospital before he came out, and then 2 years in rehabilitation. And he had 15 different operations during that time. And after all of that, he had the honor of re-entering the Olympics in the competition for kayaking, but he got to be the bearer of the flag, and he limped along as he brought the U.S. flag before everyone in the stadium. It's an awesome thing. They told him that they'd never walk again, but he did. He walked into that stadium bearing the flag, and his experience reminds me, and I think it should remind you, of something very important. We cannot always control what happens to us, but we always can exhibit character in how we deal with and handle things. This man, Cliff, didn't have the legs of an athlete. They were mangled beyond belief, 15 operations on his knees, but he had something so much greater than that. He had the character to go on in spite of what happened to him. You look around today, there are millions of people scurrying around this world we live in today, scurrying around the planet, as it were, and you see them in the office buildings, and you see them in the cars driving on the freeways, and you see them every day. Each person seems to be living in their own bubble of reality, each one trying to get as much out of life for themselves as they can, desiring with all their being happiness and fulfillment, and going about getting it in a selfish way. 2 Timothy speaks of our day and our time, and it kind of describes the society we live in, saying this: "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. They'll be covetous, boasters, and proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents." I can hardly believe some of the music that comes out today. It even says things like, "Rise up in the night and kill your parents." They'll be unthankful and unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those who are good. They'll be traitors, heady, high-minded, and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Oh, they'd have a form of godliness, it says in verse 5, but they would deny the power thereof. And then it tells us, from such, turn away. This that we just read, to me, is the story of a people who have no godly character left. It is a story of mankind, and mankind on a mission, as it were, to promote the self, to get more for the self. A people without self-control, it says. That is, a people that go to psychologists today and they're told this: if it feels good, do it. that they're told that you have to love yourself before you can love others. They're going to living in a world in which the society tells us this: don't deny yourself anything. Don't deny yourself. And so they seek wealth, and they hurt others to do it. They seek status, and they seek recognition, and they seek to be more important than others, and they fight others to get it. They battle one another. They argue, and they strive for power. So why does God want us to turn away from such, he says? Because it is the complete antithesis, this world we live in today, the complete opposite of God's way. And these people out there are stamped with a character, but it's not godly. They have an image. They have something they represent, but it is not of God. And so it is to get as much stuff as possible and to have as much status as they can get, and they don't see it, do they? There is a purpose here for mankind that is so great and so transcendent, and they don't see it. But this world we live in, it's actually a training ground, isn't it, to develop the character of God. And it's all set up for us to be a massive educational experience. It's not 4 years of college, is it? It's a lifetime of college in God's college, if we will enroll in that college. And in this world today, character is of paramount importance for the people of God. There's a famous saying that I want you to think about today, because it really is food for thought, and you've probably heard it before, but it starts like this: sow a thought and you reap an action. And you sow an action and you reap a habit. And if you sow a habit, you're going to reap a certain character. And if you sow that character, you reap a destiny. And we have a destiny set out by God that is so transcendent, so glorious, so wonderful. It is worth more than we could ever imagine. And yet, are we sowing the thoughts and the actions and building the habits that are going to produce the character that is going to enable us to be in God's kingdom? And so, do we know what character is? Do we know how to develop it? It is, character is, actually a mark is what it is. It's the mark that identifies a person. It is, in the Church of God, what we think of as holy and righteous character, godly character. And we think of it as a moral strength, isn't it? It's a self-discipline, self-control. It involves integrity. It entails a generosity, a thoughtfulness, considerateness. It is trustworthiness. It is responsibility. It is all of those things that God is: goodness and love. And that's what we are here to develop. And here's our training ground. It's interesting. It's actually you. Hebrews 1, if you will. Hebrews 1. It's interesting to me that in the Church of God, we speak frequently of character, don't we? We have talked about it over and over and over. Holy, righteous character, the character of God, seeking godly character, developing his character, ultimately having this kind of character when we're born again. But it's interesting also that the Bible doesn't have one word character in it, does it? You will not find the word character in Strong's Concordance. Now, the Bible does speak about those elements that go together to make character, and there's an interesting word that you'll find here that actually is the word character, but it's not translated that way, because the literal meaning is a mark. It is an impression, an exact expression. It's an image of something, actually, even facsimile in our modern-day terms you could use. And so it speaks about Jesus Christ, and it talks about him having a certain kind of character, and it uses this term. Let's go at Hebrews 1 and look at Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir to all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There it is. That word image is the word character. It is the character of the Father. It's the thing that is imprinted on Jesus Christ. It is his image. And it reflects, of course, if we'll go to John 14, the image of no less than the Father. That he has the character that the Father has. And this is so vital, so important to understand. John 14 speaks of it in this way. So you remember the case of Philip wanting to be shown the Father, because Jesus came and revealed the Father, and he spoke of the Father, and they wondered about who was this great being that so inspired and impassioned Jesus Christ. And so it says in verse 8 of chapter 14, Philip said unto Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. And Jesus said unto him, Have I been with you so long a time, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. So how sayest you then, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. And so it is that he's saying, If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Wow, that's an awesome thing, isn't it? Actually be able to look at somebody and see the Father. And, of course, we are called by God. And having been called by God, we've seen Christ, haven't we? We see him in the pages of this Bible. And we see him acting in our lives. We've seen him. We have an impression. We have an image of him. And so we, too, have seen the Father and seen the greatness. And we have a glimpse. Yes, we look through a glass darkly. We do see this magnificent being, I believe, in a way that many others cannot possibly understand. And so it is that we see Jesus made in the image of the Father, imprinted with the very character of God, and that it's holy, and that it's pure, and that we see that we're called to walk in his steps, and we see that he says that we are to be one with him as he was one with the Father. That is, we're to bear the very image of Jesus Christ, aren't we? Yes. As Randy Vilge spoke at the feast about being ambassadors for Christ, we're to represent him in this world. And so it is, we're to walk in his steps and represent him. And eventually he will use us to rule in the kingdom of God. But doesn't that seem so far away, so distant? How could you and I rule? How could we have the wisdom? How could we have the ability to do this? Well, it starts with character now, doesn't it? It starts by being transformed now in this life because he's given us a kingdom. And so that kingdom is you. It's actually your body. It's actually your personality. It's actually your traits. And it is your strengths and your weaknesses. You have your own kingdom. That is your world that you create. And we're to rule over that one. And so he gives us, then, the Spirit of God. He gives us the Word of God. And we are to use these things to navigate through our lives and to learn to rule in our life, to rule over ourselves. And so life becomes, as so many images are in the world, teaching us spiritual truths. And so it is like the development of a pearl within an oyster. That irritants come into the shell of the oyster. And those irritants then are dealt with as the oyster begins to secrete a liquid that is mother of pearl. And that liquid then goes over the irritant. And after layer after layer after layer develops, a beautiful pearl also develops. A beautiful gem, as it were. And so it is that these layers eventually produce a gem. Now, character is not produced by those irritating things that happen to us, those crises that come up. But what happens when they do come up? Our character is actually revealed, isn't it? Because it's what we are inside that comes out when push comes to shove, when our buttons are pushed, as it were, isn't it? It's what you are inside that suddenly becomes revealed. Then we can see it, and then we can make course corrections if we need to. But that's how it works. It's like the waiter going through the restaurant and he has the bowl of soup there on his platter, and you have no idea what kind of soup is in there, do you? Until someone bumps him and he spills a little bit and it kind of spills out of the platter. It's like a sponge that's filled with water, isn't it? That's what we're like. And yet when you press on that sponge, then the water comes out onto the table and you say, now I know what's in the sponge. And that's what those irritations, those trials and problems that you and I experience are like. We don't often know the character that we really have until the sponge is pushed, until we get into a tight spot, until we have problems that come up in our life. And then we see what it is that we are. What are we when no one's looking? What are we when no one will ever find out? How do we live? And what are we like deep inside? 1 Corinthians 11. So we can see the kind of character we have when we go through our trials and circumstances, when we're troubled and difficulties come on us, we see it. And in that way, then, we can begin to see who we are and what we are, and we can begin to make course corrections. And it's then that we can work to develop the kind of character of God. It's a beautiful thing, but it has to start with ourselves, doesn't it? It really does. Yes, one day to rule over kingdoms, cities, as it were, some over nations, and ultimately, perhaps galaxies. And yet, what about now? God has given you and me this body, hasn't he? And inside it, we have our own personality. And it's an incredible thing. It's a gift from God. And we have this vast array of talents. To me, it is so interesting that people often have difficulty in their life knowing what to do with their life. You know why? If there was one talent that they had, it would be easy. I just do that. But we are so multifaceted and have so many talents and so many abilities that we have to choose what one we're going to develop, what we're going to do, and how we're going to use talents and abilities that God has given us. And also within that body is a vast array of what? Needs and pulls and temptations that are possible. And it's all in this one package within us. Aren't you pulled sometimes? Yes, in many different directions. And yet we are to learn to rule over all of this. It's so funny to me that we can be impetuous and loquacious. We can say the wrong thing at just the wrong time. And other times we can be too concise and too self-contained and not tell somebody what we need to tell them. We're capable of both sides of it. Yeah, sometimes very competitive and insensitive to others. Other times, so easygoing, we never prod anybody to do anything. We're capable of erring on both sides. We can be so narrow-minded, and we can be so judgmental. And then we can be so open-minded, we let too much go. And so it is. We have these needs and desires and natural pulls on us, and we have to navigate through life, as it were, and they're pulling on us all day long. And I say this, it's not one or two. Hundreds of different pulls within us. And sometimes we're motivated by one part of us and other times by another part of us. We're to work at ruling over ourselves. And as we do that, God will give us more, and eventually and ultimately in the kingdom, a position of rulership. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 says this, if we would judge ourselves, that is, if we would rule over ourselves, we would not be judged. That is, if we would rule over ourselves, then God won't condemn us, because we are working on governing ourselves and functioning in the government of God. I remember there was a case where people questioned, you know, we used to think the government of God was in the church, and then some people said, no, the government of God isn't in the church. Let me ask you about this in a family. Is the government of God in the family? If you submit to it. So if the ministry would have submitted to God's government, if the members would submit, you see, God's government could function in the church. And it can function in a family. But it doesn't, because we aren't working to be a part of the government of God in our personal lives. Because I think sometimes we're drifting and we're not trying to strive for that righteousness of Christ. We're not trying to strive for the character of God. And we're forgetting, we're drifting and going in other directions and being affected by all these other pulls. But I'm suggesting we're very close to the end, and it's time to start thinking more and more about the character we have, the character that we are, as it were. And what's interesting is, again, we carry the training ground with us. Wherever I go, there I am. You hear me say that from time to time, but I mean it so deeply, because we are the training ground right inside of us, and we've got to work to rule over ourselves. Matthew 5, as it says, Matthew 5, the fascinating point about developing character, if we really want to, we have to remember this. Start small. Start small. We can feel overwhelmed sometimes by the daunting task of developing character. What God has called us to is bigger than us, isn't it? It really is. It's bigger than what we're capable of. And here's what he says, and it's even more scary. I remember reading this in verse 48 of chapter 5. Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's too big. That's too frightening. That's too awesome. I could never do that. And I remember just thinking, I'm just overwhelmed by it. I can't possibly succeed in this. I can't do it. So how can we, though? I mean, he is calling us to do this. Well, first of all, it doesn't mean perfect and making every single step we take is absolutely measured out and every single word is spoken exactly perfectly with exactly right grammar. You understand, when he says, be you perfect, the word in Greek actually means mature. That we are to become mature Christians, seasoned and mature. And you see, the pulls on us when we're young are very strong, and sometimes we're bouncing off the walls, aren't we, in everything that we're doing wrong. But as we get older, we become more mature, and we're less easily moved. We become more stable, more consistent, and that's what he is asking us to do. As he said to Abraham, the same words, be thou perfect, and Abraham wasn't perfect, but he did mature, and so in the end, he did not lie about his wife. He actually was willing to sacrifice his son. He trusted God would do things right, and it would be the right way for him to go. Let's go to Luke 16, if you would. The other thing is how we can do this is certainly daunting to think about, but like everything in life, I mean, anybody that starts a new job, doesn't it sometimes seem overwhelming? If you start a new career, it's very difficult. But there's one way I've learned in my life, the way I can do this, I just bite off small pieces. Take baby steps, a little piece at a time, rather than looking at the whole picture. If we will take baby steps, one after another, they will in time lead to the kingdom of God, and we can be there. And so it is that Christ speaks of the kingdom starting small, like a mustard seed. Everything starts small, and everything that's going to be of high quality is going to start small, and you work on the small thing, and you get it right, and then you move to something bigger, and then you move to something bigger and more important, and finally you can do things that you never thought you were ever capable of doing. And so it is that he says in Luke 16, in verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is also unjust in much. And so I say today, let's strive to be faithful in those things that are small. Let's start small, but let's say we can do this. We can learn to not sin. I know everybody says, you can't go a day without sinning. And of course, the Protestants use this to justify not even striving to keep God's commandments, don't they? Well, everybody sins, so therefore, what's the point of even trying to keep the commandments? But that's nonsense. And I come back to, let me ask you this question. You can't go a day without sinning? Well, how long can you go? Could you go an hour without sinning? If you have a particular something that is eating at you, some problem that you have or a difficulty or a sin, can you go 1 hour without sinning? Well, if you couldn't do an hour, you could do a half an hour maybe. But you could do 15 minutes. You can do 10 minutes. You know what I say? Work on the 10. Get the 10 to 15. Push the envelope to 20. Go to a half an hour and then an hour. But you understand my point. If we are serious about overcoming, we can start small and we can work on that for real. Honestly, work on it. As it says, he who overcomes will inherit the kingdom. So we've got to be overcoming things. We've got to be getting better. And so I'm suggesting we can. But we trust God. We ask for his help. He gives us guidance. And we work at things a bit at a time. I think it's interesting. Terry's going to school now. And he is got a daunting task ahead of him. But he started. And he's now doing it a piece at a time. One class at a time. One homework assignment at a time. And eventually, Terry, you're going to graduate. Eventually you will graduate. But you have to start, and you have to take it a piece at a time. Anyway, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, if you will. Here's another point about developing character. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23. Character also means that we don't always do everything that we can do, because we have certain liberties in life. But it means that we don't just keep the law. There's another aspect of character that is a very beautiful aspect to me. And Paul talks about this. You don't always do everything you can. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23 says this, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." And so the point Paul makes is, and of course he's talking about meat offered to idols for the most part, and he's saying, look, the meat, it's meaningless. Meat is meat. You can eat meat. The idol means nothing. There is no real God that they're, you know, offering this meat to as an idol. And so it doesn't have any meaning, so it's okay to eat meat. But he's saying if your brother has a weak conscience, and the weak conscience is such that he thinks you shouldn't eat the meat offered to an idol, then Paul's saying, I wouldn't eat the meat. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? You could eat the meat, and you could do it right in front of them. But he's saying, no, you don't do that. You have agape love. You're self-sacrificing for others. It's a beautiful element of character. I think it's so ironic today, though. It's almost reversed. Okay, today we have the situation, there is a growing movement in the Church of God saying that we shouldn't do business on the Sabbath. We shouldn't go to restaurants. What's interesting to me is that many of these people are now being attacked by others who tell them they're pharisaical for not going to restaurants. And they think the people who won't go to restaurants on the Sabbath are weak in the faith. But if they thought like Paul did, they would say, oh, well, I'm not going to a restaurant because I don't want to offend you who are weaker in the faith. Instead, they're attacking them and saying it's just a twiggy issue, and they're saying that they're going against church government, and it's kind of interesting irony, isn't it? But I'm asking us today to think in terms really of Christian character, and that if somebody has a conscience issue, we respect that because we don't ever want to get someone to sear that conscience, because even if it is a weaker conscience, they need to keep that conscience pure before God so when they address maybe what are real issues. You understand that it'll be sensitive to God. And so we don't want to sear that. We don't want to scar it. We don't want to harden anybody's conscience. We want to respect what they do in conscience sake for God within the truth of God. So anyway, it's just an irony that I see going on today. Matthew 10, if you will. Here's something that we've got to do if we're going to develop God's character. We can't follow the crowd. There certainly is, isn't there, peer pressure at work, peer pressure in the church, peer pressure everywhere you go, it seems. We all want to go along with others. We all want to be accepted. But there's times when we have to take a stand for what we believe. I'm awed by what Paul did. He goes into the church, Peter's doing something wrong, and he calls him on it right there. That was impressive. He stood up for the truth. Many times we find ourselves pressured to cave in just so we're accepted and we go along with the crowd. There's a story about Nikita Khrushchev. He was the premier of the Soviet Union at one time, and he gave many lectures and talks where he attacked the policies and some of the atrocities of Stalin. And he was giving a talk one time in front of a group of people, and he was mentioning some of this, and he was saying how He was disclaiming and saying how wrong some of the atrocities of Stalin were. And a heckler in the crowd spoke up. And the heckler said this, you were one of Stalin's colleagues. Why didn't you make him stop? And Khrushchev roared out at the audience and he said, who said that? The audience was completely still. No one moved a muscle. After a moment of silence, Khrushchev said, now you know why. Yeah, because they were just as afraid as he was. But you understand my point. There comes a time in life where we have to stand up for the truth that we believe in. We can't allow ourselves to be cowed so that we don't develop the character. Sometimes we have to take the hit, and sometimes we have to stand up for the truth. And so Jesus says this. In Matthew 10 and verse 24, he says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. And if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? And then he says, fear them not, therefore. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and nothing hid that shall not be known. And what I tell you in darkness, that speak you in the light. And what you hear in the ears, that preach upon the housetops. And fear not them which are able to kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes, that's who we are to fear. And yet we have the Church of God today, and many are afraid to really speak the truth, to call this a spade, as it were, to say what these events that we see in the news every day now, where they are leading, because they don't want to appear radical. They don't want to appear to be some kind of religious fanatic. And so we're afraid. I say no. We've got to warn the world, and we've got to stand up for the truth. And I think each one of us has a place and a time to do that. Yes, speak the truth in love, but speak the truth and not be afraid of it. Hebrews 12. If you want to develop character, the godly character God wants us to for the kingdom, boy, there's an element that just has to be there. And we have to be able to take correction. It's the only way that we can grow, is to be able to admit we're wrong. Grow in grace and knowledge. But if we're always right, how do we grow? Can't do that. So we have to be willing to be able to take correction. And I remember this story a minister tells of a couple that came to him, and they came to his office, and they were talking to him about some terrible financial difficulties, and they really wanted some help with them, and they explained their position, and the minister said it was clear, it was really obvious what the problem was, and he said, give me your credit cards. And they said, why? Why give you my credit cards? And he said, well, I want to cut them up. I can see that you're desperately overextended, and this is the reason. You're spending your plastic millions and getting more and more deeper in debt. And they said, there's no way we're giving you the credit cards. And so the minister said, well, we'll come back if you'd like some help sometime. Nice to talk to you. But you understand the point. They wanted help, but they didn't want help. They didn't want to be corrected. They didn't want to see what they were doing wrong. They didn't want to be limited. They wanted to keep doing what they were doing. And so I see this as symptomatic of all of us when it comes to human nature. Nobody wants to be told what to do. And yet we've got to be able to take correction. So back here in Hebrews 12, God speaks of this in, I think, a very moving way. And he says this starting in verse 4. Fantastic sermon given here in chapter 11 about faith. And then it says, but you have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And we haven't yet. Hopefully we'll have the courage and the conviction to do that if the time ever comes. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. That is, my son, despise not you the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you then like sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards, you're not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, And we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they truly for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but actually grievous. Boy, is it really grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. This is an exercise. To be able to be corrected by his word or by circumstances, by trials, by whatever comes up. I remember one time we were going to Spokesman's Club and there was a man that I had helped develop some speaking skills. He was slightly retarded and he had difficulty there. And I remember that night standing there waiting to open the door to go in, and he was chatting with me and we were just jabbering back and forth. And out of that man's mouth came correction so strong and so severe, I know it came from God. He wouldn't have any capability of knowing what I was doing or what was going on in my head. He couldn't know that, but I knew that God did, and God actually spoke through that man to correct me. I remember that, and took the correction, and gladly. A little painful, of course. My point is it's so easy when someone corrects us, and I found this out. You know how to make someone mad? Just tell them no. If somebody wants something and you want it from you, just tell them no, and they will get so angry. And that's human nature, though. I mean, it's in me, it's in you, it's in all of us, isn't it? Being corrected. Remember Randy's sermon, you who have been here a while? And he said, what's the thing you hate the most? That was his introduction. Think, what do you hate the most? And he suggested correction. Why, I agree. I just agree, Randy. That was so true. We just hate it. And anyway, we've got to do this. We have to do it. In fact, God says if we'll judge ourselves, we won't be judged, as we read earlier, right? And so I remember every year, air conditioning, okay, 27 years of air conditioning, every year we drove our trucks into the shop and we unloaded everything, every nut and bolt, every relay, every roll of wire, every wire nut, it all came out and we counted it. We took inventory for tax every year. And I remember thinking about this. This is what God wants us to do in our lives every Passover, doesn't he? He wants us to take inventory and he wants us to look at every part of us, what's inside here, because it doesn't show outside, but he lets us, isn't that beautiful? He doesn't let everybody see it. but we can look in there if we have the guts. We can look inside and we can see ourselves and we can take a moral, ethical, spiritual inventory of ourselves. And so it says in 2 Corinthians, if you'll go over there, 13, 2 Corinthians 13, familiar scripture. We took an accounting of everything every year, and God wants us to take an accounting of everything every year. But I say this, what we do once a year, eating the unleavened bread, picturing putting Jesus in us, that's to teach us to do that every day, isn't it? We do it once a year as a reminder of how we're to live every day. And this is why I say we should be taking an inventory on a regular basis and not wait once a year to do it. And so it says this in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 13. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. And know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. If you look in there, you'll see you're not a reprobate. You know why I know that? You know why Paul knew it? Because if you're looking in there, you're doing the right thing. You're on the right path. It's the ones who don't look. It's the ones who refuse to look. It's the ones who refuse to accept correction. They're the ones that end up being the reprobate. And so we need to examine ourselves regularly. Examine our relationship with God. Examine our relationship with our family and with our peers and with our employers. And see, are we serving our employer like we're working for God? Are we sincerely seeking God and sincerely seeking his way of life? Are we treating others with the dignity and respect that they deserve because they are all God's children. You know, I know in the Church of God we talk about others because we just read about it. Remember Terry speaking about that? You don't want to hear everything that your servant might say about you. They're talking about you. You know, I remember Mr. Rice would give this sermon and he'd say, I know when you go home, what is it? We're going to have fried rice. That's what he used to say. We're going to fry Mr. Rice. And I know that we talk about each other and we do that. And I would suggest this. There are people who know other people's sins. They're very, very much aware of other people's sins and they talk about them. But what's ironic is sometimes those very same people that know the sins of those in the congregation have no idea of their own. It's true, isn't it? You know it is. Let's not be like that. Let's take inventory. Let's admit, let's accept who and what we are. It really is about us, isn't it? Starts with us, and it's going to end with us. And it's our choice who and what we're going to be and the kind of character we're going to have. There's a story of some people, three friends that were in an automobile, and it was in a car crash, and they all died. And they went, of course, to the pearly gates, and there they saw Peter. You know what's coming if it's pearly gates and Peter. So anyway, they saw Peter, and Peter explained to them that there was a certain test that they had to have before they could go to heaven. And the test was this. There was a muddy, ugly bog between the pearly gates and heaven. And you had to cross the bog. And he said, those people that go into the bog, they sink to the level of the kind of sins they had and the kind of character they had. And so Sam says, I'm going to go first. And Sam starts out, and before he gets to the other side, he's up to his neck, and he's trying to keep his nose above so he can still breathe, and he's struggling, and he gets across, and he looks back, and he sees Bob, and Bob seems to be right on top. I mean, like only his toes are a little bit are showing, you know, maybe up to his ankles. And he's going, what in the world, Bob? I didn't know you were that righteous. I had no idea you were that holy. And he says, I'm actually standing on Joe's shoulders. Anyway, you get the point. We can't stand on someone else's shoulders. No. Anyway, we are going to stand alone before God. And so, since we're going to do that, let's be willing to take an inventory and let's be willing to look at ourselves and get into spiritual shape as we cascade down into the kingdom. And let's go to Hebrews to conclude. Let's begin to tighten up our walk because we are very close to the end, and it's getting, I think, closer and closer as we see our involvement in the Middle East, as we see America being torn apart by this election that is so different than any that we've seen before, and it's going to be so close and so divisive to our country. So let's do everything as if God were visible to us. He's invisible now, isn't he? And so sometimes we act like he doesn't see us. Now what if Christ was visible to us? What if when we went to work, he was sitting in the cubicle right there with us? What if when we went to work, he was there putting up the framing? What if we saw him in the relationships we had when we're talking about others? What if he was right there? You see, how would we act? What movies would we go see? And so I'm suggesting we forget because he's invisible. But I'm asking us today, as a final point, why don't we live our lives knowing that he's there and have him with us in everything we do? Wouldn't our behavior be different if he was there visible? Why? That's the difference in the character, isn't it? That is the difference. And what we want to do is we want to eliminate that difference, and we want to be on the same level, and we want to live as if he were there all the time, because he is there all the time. He's actually in us, and he thinks or feels every thought. He feels every feeling. He's there present in every conclusion and every decision. And so it is. Let's hold his hand. Be tethered to him. Let's hold his hand in everything we do in our walk. Hebrews 13:5 says this, "Let your conversation," or actually your conduct, "be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you." Yes, he is with us, and he won't ever leave us. And so, why compromise our character? Why compromise our integrity? It is vital to us in our quest for the kingdom of God. People cannot rise above the limitations of their character. Have you ever noticed this? Have you ever seen people who are really talented, really capable people, and they'll get to a certain level and then they'll fall apart then when they reach a certain level of success? Because I believe the key to this phenomena is character. That success without a good foundation, without the character, is bound to failure. And knowing this, you and I are so far ahead of the game because we know what to put first. The character is the foundation upon all the rest we do. And so I ask us to examine ourselves in this regard and realize situations are going to come up. Trials will come up. Irritants will come up. Temptations will come up. When they do, let's not blind ourselves to what our real character is, but let's see it for what it is. And let's make course corrections as we need to develop that kind of character for God. Trials are a part of our Christian training, and we carry that training ground around with us. We are the enemy, as I say, from time to time. And so consider our character. We're preparing to rule with Jesus Christ. And it says, seek that kingdom. And then it gives us the key, and the key is his righteousness. It is the character he has. And he was the express image, the express character of the Father. And we're to become one with him as he is with the Father. And therefore, we are to express and reflect the same kind of character he has. Godly character counts. Character counts. And let's strive to have the character that God has called us to develop.